There was a lady who used to belong to All Souls Church, wrote a book after she had become a follower of Jesus Christ, Finding God Here. And she described her search for faith rather as Kanna Kendall, in the little interview that we had in our broadcast service a few moments ago, out of pain and difficulty and confusion. This particular lady, Lillian, found God's power and strength in her life. She says this in her book: I asked God to show me where to start reading. Why, begin at the New Testament, of course. I will start with the birth of Christ. I read on from there. I was enthralled. It was like reading about Jesus for the very first time. She describes how on holiday she was just sitting in the sun. She didn't go to any movies. She didn't go to any places of entertainment. She just sat and read the Bible. She was in Bournemouth. The sun shone brilliantly all the time I was there, and I had the most extraordinary holiday that I have ever had in my life. I did not go to any place of entertainment. I merely read the Bible and sat in the sun. And yet I was happier than I had ever been before. When somebody at the hotel suggested going to the cinema one evening, I shrank from the thought. All I wanted to do was to read the Bible and to sit and think about what I had read. How many times we can duplicate that in the experience of individuals everywhere. The Bible, where did it come from? What explains its extraordinary impact upon civilization and upon people? You yourself sitting here in church, we all of us, or most of us here, know something of how the Bible has spoken to us at certain times in life especially. And how in a regular way it acts as a kind of diet for our lives. It feeds our souls and our philosophy. It shapes our worldview. What about the Bible? Where did it originate from? What caused these books to end up inside the covers of the Bible? Who chose them? How did they get in there? What is it all about? What's the standard, the criteria by which a book got into the Bible? We use the word standard when we talk about books coming into the Bible. The word we actually use, the technical word, is the word canon. The canon, C-A-N-O-N, which is derived from the Greek word kanon, K-A-N-O-N, which means strictly a rule, a rod, or a standard. You find the words in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, where Paul says, we will keep to the limits God has apportioned us. That's what he means, the limits, the canon, the rod, the rule. So when we apply the term canon, the canon of Scripture, which you will hear at some point if you haven't already heard it, we're talking of the limits, of the boundaries of Scripture. How did these documents get into the Bible and be regarded as God's Word? What is the factor that included some and excluded other books that never got in? How did the canon of Scripture come to be drawn up, we may ask? What about thinking first about the Old Testament in this matter, the Old Testament. I suggest to you that there are these factors that caused the books of the Old Testament, as we know them, to be included in God's great book. First, these books were uniformly recognized by Jesus Christ. Let's start with Christ, you see. We're Christians. Many of us, most of us. We'll start with Christ and his witness. The witness of Jesus Christ himself is absolutely vital here, and I think decisive. In John chapter 10, verses 31 to 36, he's debating with his Jewish opponents, his critics, and he says in verse 35, Scripture cannot be broken. Yes, he talks of Scripture, and obviously didn't have to explain what he meant. They knew what he was talking about, Scripture, these books. They were all in the Old Testament. But elsewhere he did in fact state the different categories that in his view made up the Old Testament Scriptures. So in Luke chapter 24, verse 44, have a look at it, would you like to? Luke 24, verse 44. It just bears looking at. When he's talking with those disciples, when he's encouraging them after his resurrection. And then he said to them, verse 44, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in, now listen, in the law of Moses and the prophets, in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Three categories now. The law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, all those things have got to be fulfilled. So Christ divided the Old Testament broadly into three. Moses, law of Moses, the prophets, which would also have included the historical books and those of the great writing prophets, and the Psalms. The Hebrew Bible today has the same three broad divisions, the law, the prophets, and what are called the writings. Jesus evidently recognized and believed the Old Testament. He says in Luke 16 verse 17, I'm reading now from the Good News version, but it is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the smallest detail of the law to be done away with. Or in Matthew 24 verse 37, he says, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Seems to me that Jesus would hardly have used the story of Noah to back up his prophecy of his return, unless he was certain about the factuality of the episode of Noah. We always find this recognition on the part of Jesus Christ of the books. They were uniformly recognized by Jesus Christ. Then secondly, these books were recognized by God's people. How can one recognize which books are divinely inspired and are consequently within the limits of the canon of Scripture? You get a hint, actually, from the words of Jesus in John chapter 10, verse 27, when he says, you know the words very well, my sheep hear my voice. That is to say, God's people recognize the authority of their Creator and Master upon the Scriptures. This is true of the Jews with regard to the Old Testament. God's people recognize his voice. You remember in the Old Testament how that when the law of God is given, it was to be placed with the Ark of the Covenant, and the priests were to read it to the people, and the king was to possess a copy of it. It was received as authoritative. God's retribution followed if it was transgressed. Later on, the words of the prophets were recognized as having authority. The same with the Psalms and the writings. So much so that when Jesus came, he certainly had, well, he had tremendous controversy with the scribes and Pharisees, but not about the authority of the Old Testament. On that there was agreement. The controversy arose because the Pharisees were adding to that authority by their own tradition. But on one thing they were united, the Old Testament scriptures were the Word of God. So who put the Old Testament books into the Bible? I think honestly the real answer has to be that nobody did. The books put themselves within the canon of Scripture. It wasn't so much that a committee said, now look, which book should we have? Should we have that one, that one, that one, but not that one? It was more that the books themselves so impressed themselves upon the people of God that the Jews could do no other than receive them, recognize them, use, treasure, and guard them. It's very important, this. The formation of the canon was more than a merely human process. Nehemiah 10, verse 29, records that the company of God's people were to make a promise, and I quote, to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and so on. They weren't at that point investing certain documents with a new authority and saying, now from this time on, that is Scripture. Not at all. They were recognizing the inherent authority in the documents, an authority which was already there. It's very important to recognize that. So if you want a little slogan or a punchline to remember and to describe the nature of the authority of God's Word, you could say that it is an authority that is inherent, not imposed. Inherent, not imposed. I'll give you an illustration. You might have an expert on painting who goes into one of the great galleries and looks at a beautiful canvas, a Renoir. And he might say, ah, that's it, a genuine Renoir. It's his work, it's the real thing. By saying that, He hasn't invested it with genuineness. All he has done is to recognize it. It is already authentic, and someone was simply recognizing it as such. It's important to see this principle in regard to the scriptures. Otherwise we get the shallow comment, and you hear it sometimes, that the church gave the Bible its authority, so in the end it's the church that's the real authority. Not at all. All the church can do, all God's people could do, was to acknowledge, here are books that speak to us. Then we recognize them as such. So all the evidence points to the Jews having recognized from the earliest times the innate value and authority of the Old Testament scriptures as they were given. And there's no evidence that years and centuries had to pass before these books were so recognized. Is it conceivable that a book could be revealed by God, then circulate for many years before anybody recognized it as being powerful and authoritative? The law, the prophets, the writings. Here are the three main divisions within the Old Testament canon. I hope this is helpful. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, stated himself that the number of books received by the Jews was 22. He said 5 books of Moses, 13 prophetical books, and 4 books of hymns to God and precepts for the conduct of life. The same threefold division. Of course, he enumerates fewer books, 22. It seems that he included the book of Ruth with Judges and Lamentations with Jeremiah, and then he lumped all the minor prophets into one. Hence the reason for his enumerating only 22 books instead of the 39 that we see them divided into. So here were the Old Testament books, recognized by our Lord and recognized by God's people. And thirdly, recognized in the New Testament. That's a third factor. We'll come on to the New Testament in a moment. But it's significant that the Old Testament is quoted so much in the New. You must have noticed that. Because after all, there were a number of books that never got into the Hebrew Bible. I refer to the books of the Apocrypha. While valued for their teaching and in many cases the high ethical standards they presented, the books of the Apocrypha were not accepted, not recognized in general, as being on a level with the canonical scriptures. It's very significant that although there are so many hundreds of Old Testament allusions and quotations in the New Testament, there's hardly a mention in the New Testament about the Apocrypha. They're seen as just being on a lower level. For example, the Apocrypha represents one person, Judith, as living a life of falsehood and deception in which she's presented as being assisted by God. Or Ecclesiasticus fosters, it seems, a morality based on expediency. The Book of Wisdom indicates the creation of the world out of pre-existent matter. In Baruch it is said that God hears the prayers of the dead, chapter 3, verse 4, and so on. This is not to deny that many fine and worthy features of the Apocrypha are to be found. But the books themselves show themselves to be at variance very often with the books within the Old Testament canon. It's true that the Roman Catholic Church has considered certain apocryphal books to be inspired, but it only came to such a conclusion as late as 1546, which is, and I dare say this not to put down my Roman Catholic friends, but it does seem to be a too late a pronouncement, really, rather an unnatural pronouncement. The usefulness of the Apocrypha is not in question. What determines their authority or not as scripture is the long-term attitude over many centuries to these books displayed by the church and by Judaism. The use of the Apocrypha by the early church fathers seems to be limited, a bit cautious. Some fathers appeared to revere certain books, but it's noteworthy when in one certain ecclesiastical argument an appeal was made to the book of 2 Maccabees in the Apocrypha. Augustine retorted that those who made the appeal must have been very pushed indeed, that wasn't exactly his words, to resort to a book not in the same category as those received by the Jews. So the Old Testament books were quite evidently recognized by Jesus Christ, recognized by God's people, and referred to by the New Testament. Now what about the New Testament? It is a great joy to have these sentences, even within the New Testament itself, reminding us about the nature of Scripture, such as we had just a moment ago in 2 Peter 1:21. It's a good sentence. No prophecy ever came by the impulse of man, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That's it. That's the principle. That as the Holy Spirit inspired God's servants, they communicated God's words, God's message, in what they wrote. And we receive them. So, what determined the canon of the New Testament? Once again, let's come back to Christ, first of all, the great authority, and assert that one reason that determined certain books would be accepted was that they were, one, Christ-centered in their content. Christ-centered in their content. It was inconceivable to those early Christians that the Gospels, for example, that focus so much and so centrally upon the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, could have any lower place than that accorded to the Old Testament Scriptures. I quote from John Calvin, the great reformer. As to the question, how shall we be persuaded that it came from God without referring to a decree of the Church, it is just the same as if it were asked, how shall we learn to distinguish light from darkness, white from black, sweet from bitter? The same factor, inherent authority, was there. There was a Christ-centeredness that people were riveted by as they looked at these books. They were drawn to him. Christ-centered in their content. Secondly, apostolic in their character, because these books derive from the apostles. And the apostles are recognized as having their authority from Christ himself. I quote from Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 and 13. He talks about the things that are freely given to us by God. And he says, and we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. And then Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 and 16, you notice that Peter brackets Paul's writings with what he calls the other Scriptures. Then John, writing the book of Revelation, is aware that the message came from Jesus Christ. These are just a few pointers to help us think about the Bible and its origin. The New Testament, it's Christ-centered in content, and then the books are apostolic in character. Thirdly, life-changing in their impact. Life-changing in their impact. These epistles, for example, what is to happen to them? Well, we know straight away they were to be read in all the churches. That's what the purpose of them was, to be read, to be studied, to be received. And how often has that happened? That people have read these words and they have found peace, forgiveness, truth, an understanding of the nature of God and their relationship to him. I remember talking to an Iranian girl who had been of another faith altogether. She said, I was in such despair and I was in such tangles. And she said, when I read the Bible, it opened up a whole new world to me. And I have found peace at last. So we read in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 27, I urge you by the authority of the Lord to read this letter to all the believers. Because it was recognized that these books were going to help. Practical, life-changing in the impact that they made upon people's lives. That's what they were for. I quote from Erasmus, I wish that the Scriptures might be translated into all languages, so that not only the Sects and the Irish, but also the Turk and the Saracen might read and understand them. I long that the farm laborer might sing them as he follows his plough, the weaver hum them to the tune of his shuttle, the traveller beguile the weariness of his journey with their stories. But we found that. You found that. That they become part of the rhythm of our lives. These words of life. We take them into our life and they begin to shape our character. They turn us around often in our tracks. They stop us from going down the cul-de-sacs and the dead ends. They keep us close to a sanity, an integration, and harmony within our lives. These are books that are life-changing in the impact that they make. There's the words of one of our leading scientists, Professor Robert Boyd of London University. "My approach is that basically you won't really make sense of the Bible record until you have met Jesus Christ and reckoned who he is. Only when you have found out what God is like, when you know him through Christ, will you begin to find that the Bible is actually speaking to you." We have found that. Many of us here used to think that the Bible is a dry, dusty old book stuck away on a shelf, and it is like Shakespeare, very good for you, good literature. And then we stepped into Christ, and the relationship, the unique relationship that he offers. And little by little, it began to come to life. Sometimes the words would leap off the pages at us, and we would find ourselves gripped and held by them. I remember talking to an individual who had been seeking God, and said this to me: "I read the Acts of the Apostles and I was absolutely riveted. You just couldn't explain this tremendous power. I started praying, which I hadn't done for years. I remember standing in the recreation ground with the children one day and thinking, I'd like to be in heaven, even if only at the edge of the crowd." The book did something to this particular person and gave help and strength, vitality, direction. Men spoke by God. They spoke by the Holy Spirit, moved by him. So the closing of the canon took place eventually. Of course, for a while, the New Testament church was absolutely dependent upon first the occasional reading of a letter, and very occasionally, much more were they dependent upon, of course, the traveling prophets and people like that who would give a message. They were dependent upon these people for a long time. Then little by little, as the books began to be more available, so the scripture took a hold upon the church and changed it. Then the canon came into being. People said, these are the books that are going to be canonical. So when I was ordained as a clergyman many years ago, I was asked the question, do you unfeignedly, which means without your tongue in your cheek, do you unfeignedly believe all the canonical scriptures of the Old and New Testament? And I had to reply, I do believe them. And we want to do that. I do believe them. Our church is dependent upon the revealed message of God in the scriptures. The historic churches across the board have all accepted the supreme authority of the scriptures. It's important for us to grasp this, because again and again, when we come against the sects and the other oddball bodies that there are around today, we find that they tamper with the scriptures, or they add to it, or they take out a verse and say, it doesn't really mean that, it probably means this. Or they very often will have their own Bible alongside. They'll frequently say, of course, these are equal, but their own Bible takes precedence. The Bible teaches us to seek and to see Christ. May it be that we will use it personally. It's a great gift. And to try and come to it day by day with discipline. To have a plan for reading. To have an arrangement. I will read this book of books day by day. I'll allow it to come out into the day with me, to shape my day, make a difference to it. Even if it's very short time, you may start, if you're a beginner and you've never started, have 5 minutes. 5 minutes of just a little bit. Work out what it's going to be. It might be Alive to God, or it might be one of the other Bible helps that we've got at the back. But start. Start. Then you'll find your appetite will probably grow, little bit by little bit. The Bible, you think that you're reading the Bible, then you find it's reading you. It's describing you and it's beginning to change you. And then it takes a hold upon your life. The Bible, it teaches us to see Christ, to follow him, to be made more like him. Next week we're going to take the subject, and Roger Simpson is going to be our preacher, the Bible. How should we understand it? Look forward to that sermon, if you would. Come prepared, because we want this autumn to be a time of growth for all of us. Even if we are complete beginners, even if we are old stages, we want to go on growing. And it's the Bible that does it. When I meet with people who are not growing, I find they're not reading the Bible, or they're not worshipping. Or if they're worshipping, they're worshipping in a sort of haphazard way. Here one day, somewhere else, the other place, turn up at the end of the service one week. The Bible and worship seems to be the way of growing firm. Let's pray now. Thank you, our Heavenly Father, for the Holy Spirit, who is the true author of the Scriptures. Help us to understand the marvellous way in which these Scriptures came to be in our possession. Help us to do as the people of God have always done, to receive your word, and then to submit our lives to it, through Christ our Lord. Amen.